Well, let's open up in our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13 this morning. We're going to be continuing in this section, verses 9 through 14. These verses, the reason I didn't want to rush through these last week, these are perhaps, I don't want to say the most complicated verses in Hebrews, but in order to understand them, we need to have been through the book of Hebrews. And we have been, so that's good news. But I wanted to spend a special amount of time on these particular verses, showing the way that the author is wrapping up his conclusion of the book of Hebrews in the way that he words this, because he words it in a way that is difficult to understand. And so I thought it'd be best if we could spend the whole morning on these. So if you have your Bibles with you, I'm going to read here I'll read verses 7 through 16, this paragraph. We're going to be looking specifically at, we looked at 9 last week. We're going to really be looking at 10 through 14 as we see this, as we see the Son of God in this section. So follow along with me in these verses, if you will, in Hebrews chapter 13, starting in verse 7. The author writes this: "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledges his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God." Amen. This is the word of the Lord. It's our prayer that he will apply these truths to our hearts this morning by his Spirit. So let's look at these verses together. I don't want to scare you by saying that difficult is something insurmountable. Sometimes maybe you hear the word difficult and you run away from it. I usually hear the word difficult and I like to run to it, but some people hear the word difficult and they run away from it. So just put that out there. It doesn't mean that these verses are bad news at all. In fact, I think there's some of the most precious truth in the Bible right here for us, and we'll see that as we unpack this. But just by way of reminder, so I can set us where we are, where we looked at last week, I want to remind you of what was said in verse 9. Verse 9, he told us that we are not to allow ourselves to be led away from Christ by strange and various teachings, but rather, the flip side to that is we are to run to him. We are to go to him to be filled and established. Remember, he used the terminology of food, which may sound a little strange to us, but he's speaking in this first century context to a Jewish audience coming out of the Mosaic law with its ceremonies over food and food laws. And there were false teachings that were going on at the time to say, yes, you're saved, you're probably saved, but you could really ensure your salvation by going and doing some of these other things. Adding, Paul battled circumcision in Galatians. The Jerusalem Council met in Acts 15 to discuss that. Or food laws, specifically here. You want to stay away from pork. You don't want to eat this. You do want to eat that. You want to make sure it's cooked this way and not that way. You do these things, and then you can be sure that you are within the loving embrace of the Father. And anywhere in the New Testament where that type of false teaching is brought up, it is struck down as the most rank heresy there is. Because what it says is, Jesus hasn't accomplished everything for your salvation. There's a tiny bit that you need to do. And there's something enticing about hearing that there is a tiny bit that you need to do. It may not sound that way. It's a little counterintuitive, but there is, because when there's something said to you that there's a little bit of something that you can do to help yourself here, it gives us a little bit of what Adam and Eve felt in the garden. A little bit of I am my own God. I choose my own destiny here. I decide how things work and what is right and wrong. And that's why the New Testament and the Old Testament all over the place shoot this down to say there is absolutely nothing that you do to earn your own salvation. This is Christ and Christ alone. And so it's not typical that in 21st century church, we have people coming in saying there are these certain rules that you need to follow from this law here in order to be saved, but it still happens. You can find it. We typically just come up with our own moral laws that we want to add. We don't even find verse and chapter. We just want to add arbitrary rules to things to satisfy our own desires there. And so the New Testament would call that works righteousness. And so this is what he's saying here in verse 9 is, listen, believer, don't be carried away by these false teachings. Don't be swept away by the winds of doctrine. It is not these things that you do that firmly establishes, or the ESV says, strengthens the heart. It's not these things. That's not what accomplishes it in the believer. What strengthens and establishes and fulfills and sustains the heart of a believer is nothing but the grace of Christ. And we should hear that and be satisfied by that. There shouldn't be anything lacking in that. We shouldn't hear that what establishes and strengthens you, believer, is nothing short of the grace of Christ and say, it just sounds insufficient. No, it is as sufficient as can be, that our hearts are strengthened by the grace of Christ, and we should be devoted to that. This is what is continually offered to us in Christ. All of our lives is a going to Christ to be firmly rooted and established. And so that's what we talked about last week. That's where he's been headed as he's speaking of looking at your former leaders who had this faith in this Christ, and then reminds us that this Christ is the same yesterday, and he's the same today, and he will be the same forever, and that you can be firmly rooted and established in him by his grace forever. There will never be anything to add to this. And then he moves on with this discussion, using this illustration of food. But I think the question as we approach this, the question that we should be asking of ourselves is something along the lines of, do you ever feel this way, perhaps, that there is something lacking in Christ? Do you ever feel that you're in Christ, but maybe a strong breeze could carry you away, to use the language of Scripture? You know, it's true to some extent that we are a people who are tossed to and fro often, aren't we? Some of you know this. If someone in your house gets less than 8 hours of sleep, you're not quite sure who they are anymore. You ever thought about that? You wake up on a Monday morning, you didn't sleep well the night before, and you think, I could quit my job and leave my family and move to the woods and it wouldn't matter. So maybe I just need some extra sleep. Maybe that's what I need. But we can think in terms like this even of our salvation, can't we? At the end of the day, Christ is going to throw me out because I'm not good enough anymore. If there's anything that I could rid us of, is this thinking that Christ does not and cannot hold us securely forever. There is a reason that he uses this word grace to explain what establishes us. There is infinite grace in Christ. And so let's look here at verse 10. What does he mean by this? I already said these are difficult words or difficult verses just to understand. So we need to look at them closely. He says, "We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat." Well, there's a few questions in there, aren't there? First of all, what is this altar he's talking about? I didn't know we had an altar. And two, what does it mean when he says those who serve the tent? And why don't they have a right to eat? Well, so this requires some knowledge of the Old Testament sacrificial system and the priestly system. So under the Mosaic law, the Levites, the priests, did not have land. Perhaps it's what, February now? Some of you may be in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers in your Bible reading right now. Have you made it that far yet? We don't need to raise any hands. It can be shameful if we all admit how far we have gotten or haven't gotten. But some of you may be in these sections here in the Old Testament, if you're just doing a straight read through of the Bible, where some of this stuff is a little confusing, isn't it? Why do I need to know about the Levite system? And what does Exodus and Numbers have to do with me? Well, what he's picking up on here is the Levite system in the Old Testament. Remember, there were the 12 tribes, and God apportioned out land to each one of them, except for the Levites. Their portion, God says, was himself. They were the priests. They were the ones who served him. And so how is it that these people who don't have land in an agrarian society where people make money off the land, how are these people to eat, or to be fed? Well, the way it worked is that the rest of the people would come into the temple to offer your sacrifices, or come into the tabernacle to offer your sacrifices, and a portion of that sacrifice would go to feed the family of the Levite. So instead of, you know, the first and the 15th Dan or Dana handing me a check, they would hand me a leg of lamb or something like that. That would be what I get to eat. That's how this system worked. That's how God designed to show the priestly reliance on him and the people to feed them, feed their family. And so notice, this is what the author is doing here. You have to understand that the food and the tabernacle and the priesthood and the worship and all of this was tied together in the Old Testament. This is the argument that Hebrews has already made in back in chapter 7, where he's speaking of the new covenant. I believe it's in verse 12. Yes, he says, "For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well." What he's saying is the priests are tied to the law, and the law is tied to all the things of the law, and the food and the worship. And so there's clearly been a change in the priesthood, which means there by necessity had to have been a change, or is a change in the law and the way things work. And so this false teaching that's going around, that's observing these food laws, that doesn't make any sense, because food was connected to the tabernacle. He's already argued back in chapter 9 that the true tent, the true tabernacle, is in heaven, not on earth. That's why there's no holy of holies here this morning. There's only one tabernacle. That's why we don't have to make a trek to Jerusalem once a year to worship in the temple. We don't have to go through curtains with cherubim on them and have the lampstands and the candles and the table with the bread of the presence and all these things. Because all of those things pointed to something. This has been his argument in chapter 9. All of those things were purposeful to point to the true and better one. And he says that is in heaven. And I don't think he's picturing a literal tabernacle in heaven. I think every single one of these is pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says, food was always connected to the sacrifice. Well, he's told us something about the sacrifice too, hasn't he? In chapter 9, he says, Jesus is the once for all final sacrifice. There is no more sacrifice for sin. It has been accomplished. Part of the insufficiency of being under the law, and it was this way for a reason, was that you would continually come with your sacrifices for the covering of your sins, knowing you're going to have to be back next week because this lamb, this goat, this cow, whatever it was not sufficient to cover your eternal sins. And so the argument he makes in chapter 9 is that the full final sacrifice has been given. That to understand the purpose of this law was to know there was an end goal to this, that the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect one, would come, the perfect sacrifice would come, and do away with all of these things, because his sacrifice was the full and final one. And it wasn't offered in an earthly tabernacle. It wasn't offered in an earthly temple. He offered it in the heavenly tabernacle. And he has been raised and is seated at the right hand of God. This has been the direction and the argument of Hebrews so far. And so he's been arguing that. And you can picture this people who are sitting there hearing this, and they understand all this terminology. They're sitting there, and now he's in chapter 13, and he's giving them practical implications of what he's been teaching them in the gospel. He says, do you understand how food and food laws makes no sense for you? Because remember the word he's been using throughout the book, the better has come. Your salvation has been fully accomplished. These things are not what is going to secure you in the Father. Christ has done that. And so it's not food that establishes the heart like those who are devoted to them. It's nothing short of the grace of Christ, the better one. And so he tells them here that we have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. Well, who's he talking about? He's talking about Jesus, isn't he? He talks about the altar. He's talking about the sacrifice of our Lord. The sacrifice and the altar are connected. We don't observe food laws because he's been given. It's possible. Scholars debate the exact writing, the date of writing for Hebrews, but the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. So it's possible that this was written before the temple was actually destroyed. This is an argument from silence, but they'll say something along the lines of, if the temple had already been destroyed, a lot of these chapters would have been easier to write. They would have said, you can't go to the temple anymore. Whether or not that's the case, I don't know. But it's true that there would, if this is written before the temple was destroyed, there would still be Jews going into the temple to offer their sacrifices, where the curtain had been torn before General Titus came in and destroyed it. And he's telling them, there are those who are serving the tent, who are serving the temple. They have no right to eat from the altar that we have, because they are not in Christ. See, if you're still serving in some earthly tabernacle that's run its course, you have no right to feast on the grace of Christ because you're relying on a dead system. By the way, this is what he's telling us. We eat from the better altar. And this is another change that's happened from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. Under the Old Covenant, you had the Levites who were the priests. They were in some sense a special class of people who were serving God. In the New Testament, that has been torn down. Even the dividing wall between the normal people and the priesthood has been torn down. Peter tells us, doesn't he? We went through this a while ago. That all believers are priests before God. This is part of the glory of the gospel under the new covenant, is that each of us approached the throne of grace as a priest would, not offering sacrifices to cover our sins, that's been offered in Christ, but offering ourselves up as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. Skip down to verse 16 and see that. Don't neglect to do good and share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. This is what we offer up in praise. We're all priests before God, and we all partake of the blessing of God from the altar. This is what he's telling us. Believer, you, as a priest, have an altar to eat from, just like the Levites did. You, as a priest under the new covenant, can come to the altar and feed yourself on the grace of Christ. Those who are still serving the tent have no right to eat from that altar. They cannot be strengthened by the grace of Christ because they are not in him. But we are, he says in verse 10. And that's plenty to think about, isn't it? We could wrap it up there because we just went through a lot of stuff. But verse 11, he continues on with this picture, 11 and 12. He takes this picture even further. And he takes this, in fact, it might be helpful just to turn back to Leviticus 16, because he's going to rely on this picture of what's taking place on the Day of Atonement. Leviticus chapter 16 is the chapter where Moses is explaining what is the Day of Atonement. And the Day of Atonement was the high point of worship among the Jews. Yom Kippur is the Day of Atonement. This was the day where the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies and offer sacrifice for the nation, to cover the nation for the year. And so if you look in verse 22, you'll see this particular thing that they would do that the author of Hebrews here in verse 11 and 12 is referencing. Let me just read this. I'll read 22 through 28 so you can see this. He says, "The goat shall bear all their iniquities," all their sin. "The goat shall bear all their sin on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. Then Aaron's the high priest, shall come into the tent of meeting and shall take off the linen garments that he put on when he went into the holy place and shall leave them there. And he shall bathe his body in water in a holy place and put on his garment and come out and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people, and make atonement for himself and for the people. And the fat of the sin offering he shall burn on the altar. And he who lets the goat go to, or who lets the goat go to Azazel shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. And the bull for the sin offering," here's the second offering. You have the goat and now the bull. "The bull for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be carried outside the camp. Their skin and their flesh and their dung shall be burned up with fire, and he who burns them shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp." All right, what is going on here? It was the Day of Atonement, when atonement would be made for the people, and the priests made sacrifice for the whole nation, and this was pictured in two animals. You've probably used the word scapegoat before. This is where the scapegoat picture comes from. The priest places his hand on the head of the scapegoat, representing all of the sins of the people being transferred onto the goat, and he takes him out into the wilderness, and he lets him go, never to be seen again. And they also take this bull, and he's killed, offered. The blood is sprinkled on the altar and on the people, which I always think just had to be awful to have blood sprinkled on you. He sprinkles it, and it represents cleansing. And then the animal, the leftover, the awful parts, they take outside of the camp and they burn it up in its entirety. So this is the one sacrifice that the priest did not get to feed his family with. All of this was burnt up for the Lord, burned in its entirety. Now what's being pictured here, the scapegoat on the one hand represents sin being removed from the presence of God. He can't be near it. Taken out of his presence and removed out forever. And the burnt offering represents God dealing with sin, propitiation, burning penalty of his wrath. Those are the two things being pictured in this Day of Atonement sacrifice. Now the reason that the author of Hebrews brings this up is to put this false teaching about food and the sacrificial system to rest forever in the minds of the Hebrew church. Every single sacrifice pointed to Jesus. The sacrifices that went on throughout the year that the priests would eat from, those all pointed to Jesus. And you're wrapped up in that some way too, because you feast on Him, the ultimate sacrifice. Even the Day of Atonement sacrifice that represented sin being removed from God's presence forever and this bull being burnt up in its entirety outside the camp where cursed things go, all of this pointed to Jesus. Every single sacrifice pointed to Jesus, and we receive grace when we go to Him and feast on His grace. But even this Day of Atonement sacrifice that the priesthood didn't eat from was fulfilled in Jesus. Did you ever think about this? This is true. This picture of, in Leviticus 16, of going outside the camp to burn up the offering. Did you ever wonder why Jesus was taken to Calvary to be crucified? You know, throughout history, in plenty of cultures, the public executions would take place in the middle of the town square for everyone to see. But for some reason, the Jews wouldn't do that. They would take the people outside the camp. God had designed it that way. Now, why on earth do you think that God had designed it this way? Why did Jesus have to carry the cross to Calvary outside of the gates of Jerusalem? Well, first, God's the author of history. This wasn't an accident. Calvary's outside of the city where the cursed people go. And the Roman soldiers and the Pharisees who took Jesus to Calvary, I don't know that they had any idea that they were performing this Day of Atonement sacrifice. They understood they were killing the Messiah, but they didn't understand the symbolism of what they were doing. The author of Hebrews here says, they took our Lord outside the camp as the cursed one, so He could suffer outside the camp, hanging on a tree, in order to sanctify His people by His blood. The reason, even the location of the cross, has something to do with your salvation, believer. Did you know that? You have, he tells us, the cleansing blood of the Lamb sprinkled on you. He suffered and died outside the gate on your behalf, removing your sins, being fully consumed by the wrath of God on your behalf, becoming the propitiation for your sins. This phrase, outside the camp, it's used many times throughout the Old Testament, and it always has to do with the cursed one, the one who is with sin, the one who can't be with the rest of the people. They would deal with sickness like this, certain infectious disease. They'd be sent out the camp. The reason, so they wouldn't infect the rest of the camp. Sin was being pictured to be removed so it wouldn't infect the people. The cursed, the criminals, all of them were taken outside of the camp. And what he's telling us here is that our Lord Jesus also suffered outside the gate. But he tells us there's a purpose statement here. Do you see this? He suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through His own blood. The ones who have sinned against the Lord go outside the camp. It's a picture of separation from God and His people. What did Jesus say when he was hanging on the cross. He quoted Psalm 22, verse 1. He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? I am the forsaken one in the forsaken place. I am outside the camp. Jesus fully experienced the curse, the separation, the abandonment of being outside the camp. He did that for you and for me, believer. He identified with us in the curse. See, the Christian life is not about going through a set of rituals to make yourself feel a certain way. There's plenty out there you can read. That's what they'll tell you. But that is not what the Christian life is about. It is about knowing who Jesus is and what he has done for you. And so he tells us the bodies of these animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. This all pictured, verse 12, Jesus suffering outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. But then he turns and he tells us something. This would be considered an encouragement. I'll let you decide if you are encouraged by these words, but you should be. He says, therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. He uses a synonym for what he used in 12. Jesus also suffered outside the camp. You, believer, go to him outside the camp and bear his reproach. That's how he's encouraging us in the text this morning. Go bear the suffering and the reproach of Christ. How do we make that make sense? How does that fit this message? That everything in life will be wonderful if you just walk the right direction. Have you heard this message before? You had a couple of good things to your life. You follow Jesus and all the wonderful things will fall in place. No bad things will happen anymore. Is that the message of the gospel? This is what he says. Jesus went outside the camp to identify with the cursed ones, and he suffered there. And so you, believer, who were cursed, go outside the camp, who have been sanctified in him, and bear his reproach. Verse 14, for here, on this planet, in this place, we have no lasting city. These walls are going to come down someday. Do you know that? Hopefully not anytime soon, but these walls will come down someday. Brentwood will fall, California will fall, the United States will fall, this planet will crumble. He says, for here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. See, you can believe there's something better than Jesus, and you can spend your life searching for it. Some of us do that in the small things, some of us do that in the big things. But you can do it. You can try the new fad. You can read the new book. You can jump from church to church looking for whatever it is you're looking for. He even says here, you can be led away. You can be carried away by false teaching that promises life to you. Or you can go to Jesus. Those are your alternatives. We would call this worldliness. It's how John Bunyan would put this in The Pilgrim's Progress. This would be worldliness. We can fill our lives with worldliness, or we can go to Jesus and bear his reproach. Because here we do not seek a city, but we seek the city that is to come. Jesus suffered outside the camp, and we're called to pick up our crosses and follow him to bear his reproach. We aren't called to be loved and adored by the world. This is probably the most difficult thing that we will face in our time. Do I want to be loved by the world, Or do I want to identify with my Savior? We're called to follow Him. What is the great promise in this? Well, the world is passing away. The things of this world are passing away. There is nothing in this world that will establish, sustain, satisfy you, but we don't look to those things. Rather, our eyes are set, as he said earlier, on the author and founder of our faith, who for the joys set before him endured the cross, scorned its shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. We seek that city that is to come. And that city will come. And we will be there with him. Amen. Amen. Why don't we have our ushers come forward, and we will partake together in this Lord's Supper, where it is not this food that sustains and establishes and strengthens us. It is the grace of Christ in this that does. We go to him and he strengthens us. Let me pray. If you're a believer this morning, take these elements and someone will lead us in the Lord's Supper. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. We thank you that even the difficult things in Scripture, you have purposed to point to Jesus. Even the location of a sacrifice is pointing to our salvation is wrapped up in the person and work of Christ. We thank you that he went to the cross outside the gate so that a people like us could be justified. We thank you that it's his blood that was sprinkled on us to cleanse us. We thank you that it's his water that we drink, his bread that we eat. We thank you that there is no more sacrifice for sins. We don't come weekly with a sacrifice in order to cleanse ourselves. Rather, we come as your people in Christ with our sacrifice of praise. Father, we are the sacrifice, the living sacrifice, and our lives are to be devoted to Christ. Father, help us to be a people who have our eyes set on him and are not led away by false teachings. Help us to be a people who, having our eyes set on him, go to Christ to bear his reproach. Lord, as times are changing, as hostility grows, Father, we pray that this strengthening, this establishing by the grace of Christ, this firmly rooting in the love of Christ would be such that our eyes will be so focused on him that what the world thinks about us won't matter. We know that our Lord has said, families will be divided over our allegiance to Christ. Father, perhaps that's the most difficult thing in the world. We pray that even then your grace would strengthen us. Father, help us to understand that here we have no lasting city. There is no perfect political party. There is no perfect amount of money in a bank account. There is no perfect health that will give us what we need in this life. Help us to be a people who seek the city that is to come, knowing that your promises will be fulfilled, that the city will come, that someday we will walk on the streets of gold and we will see our Lord face to face, that the rivers of life, your Spirit coming from the throne, with the trees of life on either side of the river, will be for the satisfaction of your people. So, Father, we pray this morning that the Lord Jesus Christ would come quickly. And we thank you. We pray these things in the name of your Son. Amen.